Father in heaven, we come this morning with joy in our hearts because we know that we worship the one true God with whom all men have to do, and that you have indeed revealed yourself truly through your Son in the gospel of your word, and how trustworthy that word is, O Lord, being spoken by the one true God to man, to the men in whom you chose to receive it, and how carefully you have kept it down through the generations. We thank you, Lord, that it is indeed still trustworthy for us in every way, shape, and form. It is the inerrant word of God. It is infallible. But we know, Lord, that when, even as the word of God teaches us, when sinful men rebel against the very notion that there is a rule, there is an authority outside of himself, that, Father, that can result in a variety of different kinds of frustrated expressions, and we have studied that already to some degree. As we return, O Lord, to the influence of the evolutionary theory on the landscape, the culture of the United States, we pray, O Lord, that even as we see it continue in our day and age, that you would bless us with continued strength to hold the line and to maintain a witness of your word that will survive any challenge. We pray your blessing on our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're taking a sidestep in our study this morning, and I'm going to finish up with my third concentration on the theory of evolution. And as we have done this chronologically, you remember the first was to examine the life, the person, and the impact of Darwin and his book, know it well, it's on the fingertips, Origin of the Species, and that being in before the turn of the century, before the 19th century. Then in 1925, you remember, came the Scopes trial and the way in which the evolutionary theory was put to the test in a legal system and that it was manipulated. I hope you remember some of that class because that's going to be very much, very important background. Remember, it was prosecuted or initiated by the ACLU, and they found a man who was just a substitute teacher who had later admitted he never taught evolution in the classroom, and yet was used as a tool by the ACLU to challenge the right of the state of Tennessee to tell its schools, its public schools, what to teach. And that was after the drama of Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan, caused the case to receive a great deal more attention than it deserved. It finally was settled that they found the teacher guilty, fined him $100. And then the story goes on from there. So it finally was, for all the hoopla, it was finally kept on a focus by the judge. He judged according to the law. The jury judged according to the law. But, of course, the damage was done in the public domain because Christianity itself was put on trial. And because of the way it went, and because Clarence Darrow was so good and so sleazy a lawyer that he took every opportunity to manipulate the press sequestering the jury when it was to his desire and to his advantage, keeping them. He manipulated the situation very, very accurate, very, very precisely for his purposes. We come now to, let's look at our master timeline. We come now to, we've passed beginning of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the death of Machen, the beginning of the Bible Presbyterian Church, and now we come to the middle of the century and the production of first the Broadway play and then the movie version of Inherit the Wind. Now, you might be thinking right off the bat, what difference does a stupid movie make to anybody? And I will just simply answer that with telling you there is only one reason why liberals are so eager to promote and to expand the movie industry. And that's because they know well better than anybody the influence that movies can have on the American mind. And if you dismiss it because it's just a movie, you are the dupe. I'll just simply put it that way. Inherit the Wind has done an incredible damage to people's perspective and opinion of not only evolution, but also of the Christian faith. And but I have to say right off the bat, I tip my hat to Stanley Kramer and all of the ones who produced this movie because it is done excellently. It is done with an amazing precision. Every moment of this movie was thought out and planned for the most impact possible. And they brought in nothing but the finest, well-known actors of the day to play all of the various parts. And I'm sure they were all eager to be a part of it. And so as a result, it carried the day very, very strongly and was acclaimed all over the world and was put not only many of these actors on the map, but of course also raised the whole, it was just received very eagerly by the liberal world and it continues to this day to be used to teach the story of the Scopes trial, which is of course the real crime here. Now we'll just go into setting this up. We'll ask first the question. I need a bulletin insert, Janet. Can you have it? You got a bulletin insert you can spare? Thank you. First, we'll ask the question, what has changed since the Scopes trial in 1925? And the answer to that, is that the scientific evidence, or the so-called scientific evidence that was put in place by the defense to argue for the theory of evolution, primarily the Piltdown Man and the Nebraska Man, have both been, by 1955, dismissed as frauds. So there is even less evidence now at the making of the movie than there was at the time of the Scopes trial. I'm doing this, by the way, I want to remind you, I'm doing this in cooperation with Andy Fry, who put together a slideshow for his class, and I have added to it. So some of this is his language and some of it is mine. Andrew Fry says, nothing in evidence of evolution has stood the test of time. And Philip Johnson, who's written a couple of books on the subject, says, if Darrow had wanted, he probably could just as easily have made a leading evolutionary scientist of the day look foolish. And we talked about how being an excellent lawyer that he was, you know, he did in fact hold a trial prior to the Scopes trial in which he argued the precise opposite of what he was doing at the Scopes trial. But in the humility of sincere scientific endeavor has given way to outright contempt for that which would try to oppose it. Fantasy must be put in its place. If we cannot yet prove evolution to be true, we can at least demonstrate Christianity to be false. And that is the principle behind the movie, is the idea we are going to destroy the gospel. And again, folks, if you think that the two can live and cohabitate, the world and its viewpoint and the Christian faith, You don't need to go any farther than this movie, because this movie shows you the animosity, the hostility that Hollywood and the world really does have against the Christian faith and how it wants to portray it. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. What's going on in 1955, 1960? You know, as some of us were back then, we don't necessarily think we need to be reminded, but let me just show you a little bit about what's going on. As a backdrop, I'm going to use the birth rate per thousand in the United States from the period of 1909 to the period of 2009, and you can see how that has gone up and down. The first thing I want to point out is World War I. That's the period of World War I and the impact that it had. During the beginning of World War I was when Margaret Sanger, in 1916, set up the very first birth control clinic in New York City. And it was only a little while later, in 1921, that she founded Planned Parenthood. Following that, of course, was the Roaring Twenties, the age of irresponsibility. Not only is the birth rate dropping, but marriage divorce rates are increasing. And from 1929 to 1939 is the period of the Great Depression, and of course, the classic picture of the Great Depression shows children in despair. And I wonder if that's on purpose. In the middle of the Great Depression came the beginning of Social Security, and with that we notice a bottoming out of the birth rate. Then came the World War II, and after World War II, the baby boomer generation takes over. The birth rate explodes as per what's been predicted or what's been expected. From 1949 to 1959, these are the McCarthy years. If you're not familiar with that, this was during the height. After World War I, there was the great fear of the Bolsheviks invading the United States and China invading the United States. At the end of World War II, there was a very, very similar kind of dread of the USSR and communists coming in and infiltrating the United States from within. Joe McCarthy was a senator at the time and made the press by challenging the loyalty of primarily Hollywood actors to United States Constitution and the rise of the edginess of communism within the United States. This is also the period before Angela Davis will be supported by the UP Church, remember? And so this is a very hot and controversial point. He's being pushed back on by Hollywood. He's being charged with being aggressive to the point of obnoxiousness and charging people with crimes that aren't real. And as a result of that, he is finally driven, the press does drive him from the scene. You can still hear it today, by the way, among the Hollywood elite. There is still something referred to as the blacklist. Those that were supposedly put on that list by the McCarthy era and were not able to find work. And so what you have is a very hostile environment already building up. And it is focused on fundamental Christianity and all of the social trappings that go along with that, plus, of course, the results of the 20s through the 40s when Harry Emerson Fosdick and so many others were pushing back on fundamentalism and gaining ground. And Christianity was on its heels. And fighting for its reputation in the United States. And that, right in the middle of that, is when the Broadway play Inherit the Wind came out. It was written by a couple of guys who have written other plays, more innocuous and just merely entertaining. But when they wrote Inherit the Wind, it exploded, first in 1955 as a Broadway production, but then finally and ultimately in 1960, as a movie. And this was still in the days of black and white, and as I said, the the effort to put this play, the movie together, was done with amazing precision. So justified is this mandate that revisionist history is considered appropriate, the mandate to basically to prove Christianity false. So justified is this mandate to prove Christianity false that revisionist history is considered appropriate to continue the, quote, education of the public. In 1960, Hollywood releases Inherit the Wind with top stars of the day to do just that. The impact was can still be vehemently felt today, and that is absolutely true. People have learned not from history or from the truth, but from their fear and prejudice and ultimately their unbelief. I remember one man who's younger than I am, you know, when I taught this before at another church, he said, that's what we learned. When it came to the Scopes trial, they showed us the movie. That's what we learned. We learned that that's what happened. And even the, you know, the movie's defenders will say, you know, in plain, simple language, no, the movie is a fictionalized version. It's just, it doesn't, you know, we don't need to confuse the real history with what the movie says. But one of the more popular movie posters that was put out on the movies, and I should have showed it to you, said, "What you want to know what happened at the monkey trial? Come and watch the movie." It's effectively so. They did cross the line. They were saying, "This is truth. This is what happened, and this is the dilemma that we're in because Christianity has such a chokehold on our culture." Philip Johnson again. The play has so much impact that its story is more important than what really happened. The play is not primarily about a single event. It is about the modernist understanding of freedom. Okay, I want to show you some scenes from this, if I can make this work. How many have you actually seen the movie? Oh, dear. Well, you need to go out and watch it. You will not believe your eyes. I'm only going to be able to show you a second, but remember, what you watch may irk you, but it is brilliantly done. It is just amazingly well done. So let me try to hope this works. 450. Now the scene opens. The movie opens with the town officials being led by the pastor. It's not the ACLU. It's the pastor, and they're going to march into the classroom and arrest the teacher as he is teaching evolution on the spot.
Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me.
Good morning, young ladies and gentlemen. Good morning, visitors. For our science lesson for today, we will continue our discussion of Darwin's theory of the descent of man. Now, as I told you yesterday, Darwin's theory tells us that man evolved from a lower order of animals, from the first wiggly protozoa here in the sea, to the ape, and finally, to man. Now, some of you fellas out there are probably going to say that's why some of us act like monkeys. But what Mr. Charles Darwin was trying to tell us in his own way...
Bertram T. Cates.
Come off it, Sam. You've known me all my life.
You're charged with violation of Public Act 31428, Volume 37, Statute Number 31428 of the State Code, which makes it unlawful for any teacher of the public schools to teach any theory that denies the creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. Bertram Cates, I hereby place you under arrest.
Okay. So you can see the press get a hold of that. There's actually a photographer on the scene. It's a very dramatic event taking place in the classroom in front of the kids. None of which, of course, was true. then we come. Inherit the Wind was done as a Broadway show in 1955, and in 60, it was done. It opens, by the way, in a drive-in movie in Dayton, Tennessee, where the Scopes trial took place. This is all PR, and it returns to the premiere, the Scopes returns, and he's given the key to the city. He's a hero. It stars heavyweights, and I use the word heavyweights is an interesting way to put it. Spencer Tracy, Gene Kelly. This is Spencer Tracy right here. Gene Kelly his character's named Brady. His wife and Frederick March. This is the actor Frederick March here. You might recognize others. You might recognize it takes Witch's husband. What's his name? Dick York. I mean, they're all just beaten down the doors to be a part of this movie. It's just amazing. Matthew Brady plays the Brian character. And so now we're going to see how he is received when he arrives at Hillsboro. That's the Mencken character, by the way. There's the ladies of the church. I want you ladies to sing like this. Look how angry they look. Okay, so the Savior has arrived. Yes, that was the Brian character. Now, Brian's character was portrayed as having a naive, you know, head in the sand approach, don't bother me with the facts, I've already, you know, made up my mind kind of guy. And in the movie, he says, "I've never read Darwin's book, wouldn't touch it," when actually he had read it, Brian had read it thoroughly many, many years earlier, and had been in a very intelligent dialogue with people for many years before. So he was not a fool as portrayed in the movie version. In fact, a little political dig. Some versions of the play or the movie rendition, which has been done again and again and again, portray Brian as a Republican when in actuality he was a Democrat. I don't know what to make of that. Brian's, just a few other incidentals here. Brian's movie character claims that when Brian's character is on the stand, which of course did not happen in the trial, he claims that sexual intercourse is the original sin. In the actual trial, of course, there was no mention made about sex at all, but you know how inflammatory that is. How inflammatory it would be, especially in 1960, to bring that up and to talk about it. And so that was intelligently done. Contrary to the play, Scopes issued a no plea for empathy. And the play or the movie adds a special character that you'll see in a little bit. The Scopes character apparently is engaged in the movie to a sweet young thing who has grown up in Hillsboro, and as I'll tell you later, that she was, of course, that's a fictional character. She didn't exist. She is there, however, to represent you and me. She is the United States at the time. You know, she's naive. She only understands what she's been taught, and her world is coming apart at the seams. And she doesn't know what she's going to do. And so when you watch her a little later on, remember, that's you you're struggling with here. And that's intentional. Who's rude? One thing you'll notice in this is that the Darrow character, who in reality, as I said, was a skunk par excellence, in the movie, he comes across as a man of absolute dignity and of character and of principle and unwavering courage and isn't going to change or maneuver to suit anybody. He is, you know, his principle is clear. Everybody else just simply wants to shout him down, and he's going to hold that against them. William Jennings Bryan was courteous at all times, whereas in the play he comes across as very hostile, very angry, very bitter, and in his handling of witnesses, and as the trial transcript reveals, Darrow, on the other hand, was at times condescending, contemptuous in his treatments of witnesses, jurists, opposing lawyers, and even the judge. He pushed his weight to the max. And he did so just simply trying to intimidate and to shout everybody else down. And so with that in mind, there is one classic speech of the Darrow character. And so you'll want to watch this. This is well done. However, I'm really surprised that he could do it with a straight face. 117 to 12016.
Alan Page, Deacon of the Congregational Church and Professor of Geology and Archaeology at Oberlin College.
Objection.
Objection sustained.
Does Your Honor deny in one breath the existence of zoology, geology, and archaeology?
We do not deny the existence of these sciences, but they do not relate to this point of law.
I call Walter Aronson, anthropologist, philosopher, author, and one of the most brilliant minds in the world today. Any objection, Mr. Brady?
Objection?
Your Honor, the defense has brought to Hillsborough a great expense and great inconvenience. 6 noted scientists. Their testimony is basic to the defense of my client. For I intend to show this court that what Bertram Cates spoke quietly one spring morning in the Hillsborough High School is no crime. It is incontrovertible as geometry to any enlightened community of minds.
In this community, Colonel Drummond, and in this sovereign state, exactly the opposite is the case. The language of the law is clear, Your Honor. We do not need experts to question the validity of a law that is already on the books.
Well, what do you need? A gallows to hang him from?
That remark is an insult to this entire community.
And this community is an insult to the world.
Your Honor, I request permission to withdraw from this case.
Mr. Drummond, you can't quit now.
Why not? You were ready to 5 minutes ago.
Colonel Drummond, what reasons can you possibly have?
Well, there are 200 of them. And if that's not enough, there's one more. I think my client has already been found guilty.
Is Mr. Drummond saying that this expression of an honest emotion will in any way influence the court's impartial administration of the law?
I say that you cannot administer a wicked law impartially. You can only destroy, you can only punish. And I warn you that a wicked law like cholera destroys everyone it touches, its upholders as well as its defiers.
Colonel Drummond,
can't you understand that if you take a law like evolution and you make it a crime to teach it in the public schools, tomorrow you can make it a crime to teach it in the private schools, and tomorrow you may make it a crime to read about it, and soon you may ban books and newspapers, and then you may turn Catholic against Protestant, and Protestant against Protestant, and try to foist your own religion upon the mind of man. If you can do one, you can do the other, because fanaticism and ignorance is forever busy and needs feeding. And soon, Your Honor, with banners flying and with drums beating, we'll be marching backward, backward, through the glorious ages of that 16th century, when bigots burned the man who dared bring enlightenment and intelligence to the human mind.
Okay. Okay, now here is the next scene is the one with introduction of the fiancé. And remember, you are the fiancé. You're meant to be. That's the point. 43, 46, 46, 26. She's the daughter of the pastor.
Bert. Bert, you've got to call the whole thing off now.
Who are you, young lady? This is Rachel Brown. We're engaged.
Brown? Reverend Brown's daughter?
Don't you see what's happening, Bert? They're using you as a weapon against your own people. What you think or believe isn't the point anymore. You're helping something bad.
Oh, now, young lady, it's not as simple as all that. Good or bad, black or white, day or night. Do you know that at the top of the world, the twilight is 6 months long?
Bert and I don't live on top of the world. We live in Hillsboro. And when the sun goes down, it's dark. And why do you have to come here to make it different?
I didn't come here to make Hillsboro different. I came here to defend his right to be different. And that's the point. How about it, boy?
I don't know what the point is anymore. I tried to open their kids' minds. Their kids. I tried to give them knowledge they could use. They're using it. There's a stranglehold on me.
You're learning, Cates. Disillusionment is what little heroes are made of.
Where do I finish? Dead with a paper medal on my chest? Bert Cates, world's biggest chump. He died fighting. Well, let's face it. To him, I'm a headline. To you, I'm a cause.
And to yourself? All right, let's face it. Now, you chose to get into this by yourself. You didn't get into it because of his headline or because of my cause or maybe even because of their kids. You got into it because of yourself, because of something you believed in, for yourself.
I didn't believe it would happen this way.
It can get worse. Those people are in a lean and hungry mood.
They look at me as if I was a murderer.
In a way, you are. You know, you kill one of their fairy tale notions, and they'll bring down the wrath of God, Brady, and the state legislature on you every time.
You make a joke out of everything.
Young lady. I know what Bert is going through. It's the loneliest feeling in the world. It's like walking down an empty street listening to your own footsteps. But all you have to do is to knock on any door and say, if you'll let me in, I'll live the way you want me to live, and I'll think the way you want me to think, and all the blinds will go up and all the doors will open, and you'll never be lonely ever again. It's up to you, Kate. You just say the word and we'll change the plea. And that is, of course, if you honestly believe that the law is right and you're wrong. Now, if that's the case, just tell me and I'll pack my bag and go back to Chicago where it's a nice, cool 100 in the shade.
But
I showed you the reception of Brady. He's received with a vicious eagerness to have him destroy, slay the dragon. And as the play commences, there are separate and individual volunteer expressions of hatred and anger towards not only the, I'm getting all the names confused, Gates, who is the Scopes character, but also also toward the Darrow character. And as things develop, as the trial develops, there is a fictional rally that is held at night under the guise of a, quote, prayer meeting. No, there's no prayer that ever happens, but the pastor, who is beyond his reason now, calls down the wrath of God upon his enemies and finally winds up actually including his own daughter. And that's when his mind kind of breaks. But the crowd is whipped up into a frenzy. And so it's virtually a lynch mob marching through town. They come to the jail seeking Scopes out and so you can just tell the intensity of the fervor is there. In reality, the Christian townsfolk are presented, because they are presented as ignorant country folk brandishing pitchforks, burning effigies. But in reality, Clarence Darrow himself said, "I don't know as I was ever in a community in my life where my religious ideas differed as widely from the great mass as I found them since I have been in Tennessee. Yet I came here a perfect stranger, and I can say what I have said before, that I have not found upon anybody's part, any citizen here in this town or outside, the slightest discourtesy. I have been treated better, kindlier, and more hospitably than I fancied would have been the case in the North." So he was treated with good Southern hospitality, and none of that was reflected any of the truth of the attitude of the people themselves. Even H.L. Mencken's first dispatch revealed this. He said, "Nor is there any evidence of that poisonous spirit which usually shows itself when Christian men gather to defend the great doctrine of their faith. On the contrary, the evolutionists and the anti-evolutionists seem to be on the best of terms, and it is hard in a group to distinguish one from the other." So where did all of this animosity come from? The vitriol of Hollywood and the anger of those against the Christian faith. Then, of course, at the end is the climax of the movie. It has to be there to show the death knell of Christianity. Now, in reality, to remind you that Brian and Darrow finished the trial. Darrow, remember, at last minute, put in a change of plea to guilty, which cut off the defense from a closing argument. This was a strategy on his part, so that the prosecution, not necessarily Brian, but the prosecution. I don't think Brian would have given the closing argument, but he did this to close off the prosecution's last opportunity to present and to sum up their case. So when he realized he wasn't going to win and he realized he had done as much damage as he could, he just changed the plea to guilty, the trial shut down, and everybody went home. Now, you might also remember that Brian, who was on a speaking tour, was very active and very committed to his politics and to his Christian faith, carried on extensive speaking engagements. The week following, those engagements actually wound up bringing him back to Dayton. He worshiped in the morning. and he died in his sleep that afternoon. We think of a heart attack, and those that know these things look back on it and say he would probably was suffering from diabetes, which there, of course, wouldn't have been a treatment for in that day. The movie, of course, is going to bring that death forward into the courtroom and into the end of the trial. And the scenario is that the accusation is, as Darrow himself said in a very cynical way, when he heard that Brian had died, he said, well, the man ate so much, he probably died of a busted belly. I mean, that's what he actually said. Well, of course, Hollywood grabbed that line and decided that they would play that up. And so every scene possible throughout the movie, you see Brian eating. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Frederick March actually weighs less than, what's his name? Than the Darrow character, in the Spencer Tracy, that's it. He weighs less than Spencer Tracy is heavy. You never see him eating in the movie. But you see the Brian character eating constantly, wolfing down his chicken, his mashed potatoes, and all this other stuff. And he's just always eating. And then, of course, at the very end, when the trial comes to an end, and Brady realizes he isn't going to have his closing argument, he thrusts himself forward and insists on giving it anyway. I forgot to look. When 159 to 202.28. Thank you. 159.55. 159.55.
I believe that concludes the business of this trial. Therefore, I declare this court adjourned.
Your Honor, with the court's permission, I should like to read in the record a few short remarks which I have prepared.
I object to that. Mr. Brady is free to read any remarks, long, short, or otherwise, in a Chautauqua tent or a political campaign, but our business in Hillsborough is completed. The defense moves that the court be adjourned.
But I have a few remarks.
And we are all anxious to hear them, sir. But Colonel Drummond's point of procedure is well taken. I'm sure everyone here will wish to remain after the court is adjourned to hear your address. I hereby declare this court is adjourned. Sine die.
My friend! My dear friend! Your attention, please! And despair can here in his courtroom, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, a toil without
Eskimo
end.
Eskimo pride, rise it. Eskimo pride.
Haven, and when beset by your
Eskimo pride, sweet as honey, is where you bring your money. Eskimo pride.
It is a law that is lighting his way to everlasting salvation. They will rob them of their creator in the beginning and their hope of heaven in the end. From the hallowed hills of sacred Sinai in the days of remote antiquity came the law, which has been our bulwark and our shield. And here in this courtroom, we have seen vindicated the faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear the glorious word, faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to this till death.
Get a doctor.
I hadn't seen the kid banging the gavel before. That's great. Oh, yeah, I mean, you know, it was all done not just simply to show him as an absolute buffoon, but also to have the rest of the courtroom absolutely disrupted and to bring a total mockery to him. The only one attending with any loving care was his wife, who looks at him also now with empathy. And so he's a tragic figure at the end. Greek tragic figure. There is one other twist to this that is not true, and that is the movie portrays the Darrow character and the Brian character as having in the past been very dear and close friends, and actually the Darrow character worked for the Brian character toward his elections and his political thing. But at some point they parted company, and the idea is that you see here why. Obviously, the Darrow character hasn't changed. He is still for truth. He's still for principle. But Brian is gone. His mind is just gone. And so when he looks at him giving his last speech, it is with great personal sadness that he sees this once dear friend of his go down in flames. I mentioned some of the things that happened last time we talked about this. May 17, 1967, Tennessee repeals the Butler Act. That's the act that forbid the teaching of evolution in the Tennessee classroom. 67 now. This is not 21. This is just a few years after the movie. Repeals the Butler Act. Law banned the teaching of evolution in classrooms. 1968, in Epperson versus Arkansas, the Supreme Court strikes down an Arkansas law banning the teaching of evolution. So now it's gone to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court, with no evidence whatsoever, says this shall be taught as huff and puff in the classroom, and you can't stop it. 1970, Scopes dies at the grand old age of 70, and he's still regarded as a hero to this day. 1987, Edwards v. Aguilar, the Supreme Court rules in a Louisiana law requiring public schools to give balanced treatment to creationism and evolution is unconstitutional. Where have we come? Now full circle. It's Christianity that is prohibited from the classroom, and that is in 1987. I want to just close by emphasizing the impact that movies have and how susceptible our culture is to it. Perhaps not you, because you're here and because you are teachable and because you have a devotion to a Christian faith that is built not just on faith, but on the intelligence of what you read in the Bible and on what you understand. But there is a vast majority of people who are, as you well know, led by the nose, and they gain their theology, their sociology, their anthropology, their psychology, all from what they see. And whenever a movie that fascinates comes along and is, quote, popular comes along and includes all of my favorite Hollywood stars, I'm going to watch it and I'm going to appreciate it, and it's going to make a great impact on me. Every movie that you watch has a purpose. And I remember teaching my kids that from the very beginning when they were very young. They are teaching you something. Don't leave unless you ask yourself, what is it they want me to believe? Because it's in there, and it's very important that you understand that. London Times once wrote an article called Truth, Trust, and Rewriting History, 2002. Historians are not just dispassionate chroniclers. By their selection, ordering, highlighting, attribution, and analysis of facts, they fashion a particular version of the past. And they also play a part in the disputes of the present by legitimizing or undermining the rationales, heroes, and myths which influence current debates. Historical figures are forever being conscripted for fresh cultural battles. I don't know if he's writing about this or not, but it's absolutely true. I want to be very plain about this. Every history that is ever written has to come from an angle. An historian has to pick and choose his priorities. He has to see the flow of history and express it as he sees it. But that's not doesn't mean that it's going to be tainted. There is no such thing as objective history. It's simply the nature of the beast. And so it is very important you know where that history comes from and whether or not it's a proven and trustworthy source. This is another reason why your choice of schools, your choice of colleges makes a world of difference, especially for Christians. You cannot expect to send your child to a public school, to a public university, and expect them to get a modicum of objective truth. It will not happen. At the same time, they're pointing fingers at Christian schools, Christian colleges, and saying, yeah, but they're biased towards Christianity. Absolutely. You have to choose. That's the point. You cannot have it in the middle. There is no such thing as neutral history. You have to know where you're coming from. That's why a world and life view based on the Bible is the starting point for anything that you see in the world. You either see it as a Christian as based on God's truth, or you see it in man's truth. And man's truth changes with the wind. No pun. But it goes back and forth. And I leave that with the last rather stunning impact that a movie has had in the very similar kind of direction, and that was The Da Vinci Code that came out a few years ago. And the things that were taught through the fictional character Professor Teabing. Professor Teabing is portrayed in The Da Vinci Code as the inside knowledge. He is the Gnostic. He is the modern-day Gnostic. The main character comes to Professor Teabing, and Teabing tells him how it really is. And one of the things he says is history is always written by winners. Now, the concept of that means that it's the one left standing that tells you what the past is like. And people think, oh, that makes perfect sense. That's got to be true. It's absolutely false. The history of Christianity was written by martyrs. It was not written by the Roman government. So much of the history we know of is not written by those championing their past. It is written by those who have a vision or a purpose for writing history. More often, it's the case that winners don't care about the past. We see that religiously in the Islamic world when whenever Islam takes over a country, they burn libraries. They destroy ancient statues. They want to eradicate the past. It's only the Christian faith that ever has any interest in what God has done everywhere in all of his creation. That's why I've pointed out to you before, why is it we know so much about China so that now we can have the opportunity to talk about comparative religions? It's because Christians have gone over and have studied the history of China, not because China revealed it to us. And it is the same everywhere else. But we're taught not just a revisionist sense of what happened in historic settings. We are being taught how to interpret what we see. So it is a double jeopardy. It is a double conflict. The idea is, he says, what is history? But Napoleon once said, what is history but a fable agreed upon? That great historian, Napoleon, by the way. Rather than being a truth of the historical record, it is a perpetual lie of the intentionally misleading. And the last two words I cannot use with enough emphasis. You intentionally mislead when you write something like Inherit the Wind. You do it deliberately. It is criminal. But when you're trying to reflect an interpretation such as the glory of God, the providence of God, the fact of God's redemptive plan for all of history, you are giving an interpretation. You are giving a presentation based on the facts of a world and life view that stands on the Bible. Otherwise, you are just telling a tale. But the question is always, who's in charge of the media? And what's the message that they want to give you? And that's the message that that most of us will have. Any questions? I actually finished on time. I didn't think I would. Yes? Right.
Also, another big thing that might come up in the future is all the hoopla about the aliens out in space.
Oh, yeah.
So we've got quite a few more interesting debates coming along.
Yes, and who knows where that will take us. Yeah. I think that Hollywood and the secular world is mystified. They're just flabbergasted that they still have to deal. I mean, even this, the Da Vinci Code. They're just mystified that they still have to deal with this Christian issue. Can't we put this to rest? Can't we just bury this? It keeps coming back. And of course, the antagonism keeps coming back. Anyone else? Yes, Nancy. Well, the brilliance of the movie, Nancy, was that it took the facts of the court trial and weaved them in such a strategic way that they not only embellished and maneuvered the truth, but they could point to it and say, this is what actually happened. For instance, the trial actually took place. A teacher actually was on trial for teaching evolution. Now, what the movie doesn't show you is that Darrow coached his students before putting them on. You had a very emotional scene, which I didn't show you, about how this affects the very culture of the town of Dayton. That was fictional. That was put up, but they walk the line very carefully, so that it, even in, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but. Even in the scene where you remember where the Scopes character was really angry and talking after the trial or off the break about how this is not going well. Remember that scene? Did you hear him say one particular line about it was so subtle, but it was something along the line of not all of Christianity is what we see here in Hillsboro or something like that. And that was, of course, their way of couching and defending themselves, saying, well, we're not going after all Christianity. We're just going after rabid fundamentalism. But it was so quiet and so buried that unless you were looking for it, you'd miss it. And otherwise the movie is very clearly attacking all of Christianity. Yeah, Garen. Oh, yeah. The Lord keeps his church. You know, we have done so much, historically speaking, we have done so much to shoot ourselves in the foot. But the Lord keeps his church. And that's the thing we must come back to again and again and again. You know, sometimes Hollywood, sometimes the left are our enemies. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. But the Lord keeps his church. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you very much for the enlightenment that this hour has been. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to embolden us not to push forth prejudice, but not to be intimidated by the truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would find us with great courage and great strength. And we thank you for the true witness of the gospel that was actually portrayed in Dayton at the time of the Scopes trial, that what the movie portrayed was not true. We thank you for that. We humbly appreciate how restrained the Christians were in terms of their expression. And we pray, O Lord, that in any time when truth is sincerely sought, we know, Lord, that we will find ourselves teachable. We pray that you'd now help us as we approach your throne to worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.